Most are probably familiar with Charles Dickens' story, A Christmas Carol. If not, and you're hoping to watch it in the future, you might want to plug your ears because this is going to be a major spoiler alert. The rendition I'm probably most familiar with is the Mickey Mouse version of the 1980s. As the story goes, Ebenezer Scrooge is a miserable old miser. His greed and self-centeredness have alienated him from all of his former friends and family. And then on Christmas Eve one year, he's visited by the ghosts of Christmas past, present, and future. Intending to change his behavior from greed to generosity, they show him scenes from his life in order to shock him out of his stupor. A few of these scenes involve Scrooge standing alone out in the cold on a snowy winter's night, looking in on a warm, festive celebration of family and friends. You can visualize it now. If you're thinking through the Mickey Mouse version, it would be at Old Fizzywig's place. Outside, it's cold, dark, and solitary. Inside, it's warm, bright, and friendly. From the outside looking in, it's a very dark and depressing scene. Though the Apostle Paul is not the ghost of Christmas past, he uses a similar tactic in the passage that we'll study tonight in Ephesians. So you can open your Bible tonight to Ephesians. Only the scene he recalls from our former lives is much more dark and depressing. Just initially, to set the general context of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it seems like, because of the way that Paul addresses them, the congregation in Ephesus was mostly composed of Gentile believers. Paul's letter to them does not mention a specific occasion. There doesn't seem to be any doctrinal deviance. He doesn't address a glaring problem, like the immorality of the Corinthian church. Neither does he give specific ministry instructions like his collection for the saints in Jerusalem, as he does in other letters. Instead, he writes generally about God's work in salvation and God's work in the church. And for that reason, it is a glorious exposition of what each of the members of the Trinity have done to procure our personal salvation and what they have done to bring together one body in Christ in the church age. In the section that precedes the verses that we'll take a look at tonight, Paul reminded the Ephesian believers in 2:1 through 10 that their personal salvation was wholly a gift of God's grace, completely unmerited and unearned. They did nothing to contribute to it. By grace, you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And in the section that we'll study tonight, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul called upon the Gentile believers of the church to remember their former condition before Christ. And I think this is the connection between the two paragraphs. Not only were they personally, spiritually dead, what he says very clearly in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Not only was this true of them personally, but also corporately, as the nations, as the Gentiles, they were alienated from citizenship among God's people. I think this is what that connection, therefore, that inference signals for us. Not only in their personal plight were they dead in trespasses and sins, but corporately, as the nations, they had no hope. They were completely cut off from the one true God. Formerly as Gentiles, they did not possess the rights and privileges of God's ethnic people. In fact, as we will see, they were completely estranged from God and his heritage. Their condition was utterly hopeless. As I said, it's a dark and depressing scene that Paul rehashes for us in this passage. Before we dig into the passage itself, I think it's worth asking, just trying to set it in its overall context in Paul's thought development in Ephesians, why, at this point in the letter, would he direct the Gentile believers in the church attention back to their former condition before Christ? Why would he call on them to remember what life was like then? I think this is the answer. Perhaps Paul reminded Gentile believers of their former condition in order to counteract pride, the attitudes of superiority and entitlement. I think there are indicators in the New Testament that suggest that Gentile believers of the first century were tempted to look down their noses at Jewish believers. Now, this is an ironic twist indeed. You would think, and this is described in other places, that it'd be the other way around. Jewish believers scorning Gentiles believers in the church. But I think it actually went both ways. And when we consider some of the factors at play, it's not difficult to conceive why. First of all, the Jews had rejected and crucified their Messiah. And like Paul argues in Romans chapter 11, they had temporarily brought upon themselves a time of hardening from the Lord. A remnant was saved, but the rest were hardened. Also, in the church age, the gospel was being proclaimed among the Gentiles, and more Christianity was becoming a Gentile movement. And accordingly, Paul referred to himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. That seems to be a kind of title that he adopted for himself. And even here in Ephesians 3:1, he calls himself a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles. His ministry was focused on propagating the good news of Christ to the nations, non-Jews, the Gentiles. Additionally, persecution against the church often generated, in fact, from the Jews. And this was Paul's experience throughout his ministry, even in the city of Ephesus. He ministered in Ephesus, seems like for a time period of 3 years. And he describes this, this is recorded for us in Acts chapter 19, when he calls together the Ephesian elders to the city of Miletus for one final charge before he eventually will go and be martyred and lose his life. He says they won't see his face again, and he gives them some final admonitions. He recalls trials that happened to him through the plots of the Jews. So often, persecution against the believers was generated from the Jews. They were the ones who incited it. When you couple all these factors with the reality that Ephesians is filled with rich doctrinal truth, celebrating inclusion of Gentiles, all of the nations, into the people of God. As such, this letter is incredibly encouraging for people like us, Gentile believers, non-Jews, which I'm assuming is most of us, if not all. Paul says things in Ephesians like, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." A little earlier, he says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So when you take all of these factors together, it's not difficult to see why the Gentiles could potentially develop an air of disdain against the Jews. And these factors could lead to an attitude of pride, superiority, and entitlement. Paul explicitly addressed this tendency in Romans chapter 11. There he gives an extended salvation historical argument illustrating the composition of God's people with an olive tree. And he warns the Gentiles about their tendency towards a prideful mindset. And he says this, "But if some of the branches were broken off," they're alluding to the Jews, "and you, Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and you now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you." So I think this is the driving force of our paragraph we're going to study tonight, Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. For Gentile believers, taking stock of their former condition before Christ will deepen their humility and heighten their gratitude. And ultimately, as Paul leads in and begins an admonition for unity in chapter 4, this will make them eager to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If they remember where they've come from as Gentiles before Christ, that they were cut off. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit there. In my understanding and experience, I think there is an additional benefit of remembering our former condition as Gentiles separated from Christ. And this brings us to the occasion of our message tonight, Not only will we eagerly maintain unity, but I think we will also engage in evangelism. Remembering our hopeless plight as Gentiles before God's intervention through Christ should engender in us a heart of compassion for the lost and move us out in the activity of evangelism. So as we enter into a season ripe with evangelistic opportunity, let's consider our former condition as Gentiles cut off from Christ. I think the summary of Paul's message in these verses is simple. This is the big idea. Remember what life was like before Christ. That's the one thing he wants us to take away, to pause and consider. It's the one command in the passage, to remember. Remember what life was like before Christ. I think the passage divides into two parts, and our message divides into two parts. There's an interplay of ideas in these verses. He begins with our former condition, then or at that time. And then he states the glorious reality of our present condition, but now. Now in Christ. So those are the two parts of the passage and the message. Then you were without Christ, but now you are in Christ. So let's go ahead and take some time to read these verses, Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, the ones called the uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision, which is made in the flesh with human hands, remember that at that time you were formerly without Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So he spends most of the time in the passage describing our former condition before Christ, when we were alienated from him, separated from the people of God. So essentially, he gives us five descriptions. Again, they're very dark and depressing, that summarize our state outside of Christ, what life was like for Gentiles who did not enjoy the rights and privileges as members of God's people. Then you were without Christ. And he describes our plight in five ways. So this is the part of the message where Paul, like the ghost of Christmas past, shows us scenes from our former life. And they all begin with S, or at least something that sounds like S. So kids, if you're trying to follow the message, we're looking for five descriptions that begin with S. And the first is this: we were scorned by the Jews. Gentiles, before the time of Christ, the propagation of the gospel and the church age, we were scorned by the Jews. That phrase is stated in verse 11. Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by human hands. It was not uncommon for Jews in the Old Testament era to refer to Gentiles under the derogatory moniker the uncircumcision. This was meant as a slur. The Jews, Abraham's family, they were set apart from the rest of the nations as God's covenant people, and the rite of circumcision was one of their most important covenant symbols. In fact, God required this signifier of all of the males within his covenant community. This was first instituted with the founding father of Israel, Abraham and his household, in Genesis chapter 17. You can probably think back to Paul's list of his impressive credentials as a Jew in Philippians chapter 3. His circumcision on the eighth day as a Hebrew of Hebrews heads that list. Very important covenant marker for God's people. But ironically, the final phrase of verse 11, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, indicates, in a tongue-in-cheek kind of way, that physical circumcision was intended by God to symbolize a deeper reality. Physical circumcision symbolized the need for heart circumcision, internal circumcision, which cannot be performed by human hands. That's kind of the point, which is why Paul expresses it that way. Ultimately, God must cut away the sin nature of the heart. This is Paul's view of circumcision, which he expressed in Romans 2. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So here's the point of Paul's mention of it in verse 11. Though by and large, the Jews boasted in their circumcision, this rite as a signifier of membership among the people of God, and though they scorned the Gentiles as the uncircumcision, they actually, in most cases, missed the point. God desired the internal reality, not simply the external symbol. Yet the Jews verbally scorned the Gentiles with that derogatory title. If you're looking for an analogy, perhaps this verbal slur is similar to the way that people in our culture have used the N-word. It has ethnic connotations and is meant as something derisive and denigrating. We were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. We were scorned by God's ethnic people in Old Testament times, the former era. That's the first description. The second is this: we were separated from Christ. Not only were we scorned by the circumcision, we were separated, scorned by the Jews, we were separated from Christ. He says in verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ." This description reminds us as Gentile believers that we had no expectation of a national Messiah. The promise of the Messiah's coming and future deliverance was given to the Jews. They were the recipients of these oracles from the prophets of the Old Testament. We could hit some high points in redemptive history to try to draw this out. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses promised to the Jews that a prophet like himself would arise from among the people and be the mediator that they needed before their holy creator, that he would come to the Jews. 2 Samuel 7, God promised David that one of his descendants would rule over God's kingdom and people forever, coming from David's line, from the tribe of Judah. It's the Jews who are expecting this Davidic figure. Isaiah 53, very famous and cherished passage by believers. This promised that the Lord's servant would suffer for the sins of God's people, Israel. Israel, through the ministry of the prophets, were the recipients of these promises of a national Messiah, not the Gentiles, not the nations. Likewise, when Jesus arrived, you can recall passages in which he focused his earthly ministry on the Jews. Obviously, Jesus himself is a Jew, and he ministered in Israel. He ministered in Palestine. He wasn't born in sub-Saharan Africa. He wasn't born in some location in the Americas. He was born in Palestine among his brothers, the Jews. And when he sent out the 12 to preach the good news of the kingdom of heaven, he instructed them in this way: "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Even on one occasion, when he's approached by a Canaanite woman seeking help, he said to her, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus focused his ministry on the Jewish people. Yes, of course, the Old Testament contains hints and traces of the universal offer of salvation through the Messiah. Abraham received the promise of worldwide blessing. And ultimately, this is fulfilled in Christ and the propagation of the gospel to the nations. There are glimmers and hints in Isaiah's prophecy that the nations would hope in the Messiah and that he would be a light to them. Yet from an Old Testament perspective, the picture was unclear. And prominently, the Messiah was promised to Israel. I think this is why Paul first preached the gospel in synagogues. And he says in Romans 1, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." This is the point, I think, that Paul is making here, that we were at that time separate from Christ. The Messiah's coming was promised directly, most clearly, to Israel, not the nations of our heritage, our descent. Our Messiah is a Jew. He's descended from Abraham's family. Yet though we don't share his heritage, we have come to hope in him. Just as Isaiah promised, he would be a light for the nations. But formerly, in the Old Testament era, we were separate from Christ. Here's the third condition described. We were estranged from the commonwealth of Israel. That one doesn't begin with an S, but it sounds like it. We were estranged from the commonwealth of Israel. He says in verse 12, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. This term commonwealth refers to the ethnic and the cultural community of Israel. Belonging to the people of Israel as a Jew was attended by certain rights and privileges. And I'm sure several of those come to mind as we think about the topic. Jews were recipients of the Torah and the rite of circumcision. They had living oracles from God. The 12 tribes of Israel inherited the promised land, and the people of those tribes possessed an inheritance in God's place, an inheritance within Palestine. The temple, the very dwelling place of God with humanity, the place of prayer and meeting with God, was located in Israelite territory. It was in Jerusalem. The Jews were entrusted with the religious festivals, the festival of Passover, obviously, which points forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. God continually sent prophets to the Jews, calling them to repentance, his messengers, pleading them for them to turn back to the one true God. And this is just a short list of the rights and privileges enjoyed by Abraham's ethnic family. Simply put, as Gentiles, we were excluded from these privileges. Our ancestors were not rescued from Egypt and taken as Yahweh's treasured possession. We didn't receive the law at Mount Sinai. We were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, separated from these rights and privileges as members of God's people. That's the third description of our former plight. The fourth description in verse 12 is this: we were strangers to the covenants of promise. That one already started with an S, so I didn't have to do much to it. Strangers to the covenants of promise. The Gentiles, our heritage, we were excluded from the covenants of promise, probably referring, I think, to the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. So these promissory, non-conditional covenants from God, what God promised, and I'll sort of rehash these in just a moment. Israel, the ethnic people of God, they were direct recipients of these covenants of promise, yet we were not. So God promised Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 that he would make of him a great nation and give to his descendants the land of Canaan and bring through him worldwide blessing. God promised David that one of his descendants would rule over God's kingdom forever. God promised, particularly through the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that one day he would forge a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it would be unlike the former covenant, which simply delivered oracles but did not empower them to obey God's word from their hearts. He promised to make with them a new covenant in which he would write his law upon their very hearts, transforming them from the inside out. God secured these covenants with the nation of Israel and not the Gentiles. And under these covenants, Israel, the people of God, anticipated dwelling with God forever under his rule and his place. They were looking forward to the kingdom of heaven. They anticipated the time when God's Spirit would write his law on their very hearts and not just on tablets of stone. Again, as Gentiles, we were strangers to these agreements and promises, not recipients of them. Gentile inclusion in these promises and benefits was undisclosed in the previous era, in the Old Testament era, before the church age. I think this is very clearly what Paul says in Ephesians 3 when he talks about his ministry responsibility from the Lord. He says this: when you read this, the letter to the Ephesians, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In Old Testament times, it was unknown and unforeseen that we Gentiles would one day enjoy all of the rights and privileges as full members of God's people without proselytizing to Judaism, that God would fling the doors wide open and welcome us in as we are in Christ. Formerly, we were strangers to these covenants of promises. And here's the fifth and final description of our plight then without Christ. We were summarily without hope and without God in the world. That's the fifth and final description of our former condition then without Christ. He says in summary form, verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world. This is the deepest, darkest moment in the passage. Paul's use of the term hope here points forward to the eschatological expectation of the believer. I think many times in Paul's vocabulary, hope belongs in the eschatology category, not the emotive category. So here, I don't think he's using the word hope to describe a subjective feeling of buoyancy, like you have hope and you've just got to have hope. Rather, I think he's referring to the Christian hope, what sometimes we've called that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think this is the way that he uses the word later in chapter 4, and he says, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. This hope that he often speaks of in his letters is the certain fixed reality of a future event, the return and reign of Christ, and the promise for the believer that we will be resurrected and glorified with him, that we will live with him forever and rule and reign with Christ. This is the Christian hope. Paul doesn't use the term hope to signify something like wishful thinking or a desired expectation. It's a certain fixed reality. The reason he describes it as hope is because it's a future reality. It's something that's just out in front of us, something we haven't yet experienced, but something that nonetheless is certain and sure. It will happen. But formerly, when we were without Christ, we were without hope. We had no hope of the last times and the end days, that the Messiah would come, that we would rise again and be transformed and rule and reign with him, that we would be in God's place and presence forever. We were without a future hope. And then the final description of our former plight is without God in the world. And I think he's just summarily saying here, we didn't have a relationship with God, indicative of all the other things that he's listed off. We were completely estranged from him. I think this is what Paul alludes to in his sermon, or at least part of it, recorded in Acts chapter 14 in Lystra. He says, in past generations, he, God, allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. That in former times, God chose Israel as his people. He chose to rescue them from Egypt and take them, redeem them as his own treasured possession, take them to himself, and he dwelled with them in the tabernacle and the temple. He chose them as his people, not us. We're the nations. We're the Gentiles. Formerly, we did not have a place among God's people. Then, at that time, we were without Christ. But now, as verse 13 says, we are in Christ. God intervened in our hopeless and helpless state. Notice the terminology here. Formerly, we Gentiles were far off. I think you probably recognize he's using relational terminology, not spatial terminology, right? God is everywhere present. He is as near to us as anyone else on the planet. God is omnipresent. But he's speaking in relational terms. We were alienated and separated from God. And this is terminology that the Old Testament uses frequently. The nations were far from God, yet Israel, God had brought them near. That was our condition. That was our plight. Formerly, we were far off. But now, praise be to God for his glorious grace, his unmerited favor in Christ, we have been brought near. And the reconciling agent, the means that God used to accomplish this, is the blood of Israel's Messiah. The blood of Christ serves as the means of our reconciliation. Christ shed his blood on the cross to purchase our redemption. Paul has already stated this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. What a costly and priceless gift that the blood of Israel's promised Messiah, his precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish or spot, was the cost of reconciling us to our holy Creator and drawing us near. And apart from that, there is no redemption and reconciliation. That the blood of Christ applied to our account is what makes the difference. Obviously, his blood signifying his life, that Christ substituted himself in our place. The life of the flesh is in the blood, that Christ laid down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice. And now in him, he has taken our penalty and our debt, shedding his blood on the cross, satisfying God's wrath against our sin, and he has supplied for us his perfect and flawless righteousness by which we can be accepted freely forever into the presence of God. The very blood of Christ is the means of our redemption and reconciliation, the means by which we who were formerly far off have now been brought near in Christ. So let's think through some more specific applications. Let's talk specifically about how this perspective, remembering our former life outside of Christ and what it was like, how dark and depressing. Let's talk about how this perspective should engage us in evangelism. I think there are a few ways, and hopefully this will help us prepare for Summerfest and for a season of evangelistic opportunity as we engage in some efforts as a church family. First of all, I think this perspective will help us avoid complacency and entitlement. We have got to remember that formerly we were without Christ, completely alienated from God and his people. We've got to remember that. And if we do, again, I think this will help us avoid complacency and entitlement. We're a church with a rich heritage. Many of you are second or even third generation family members of this church. Your parents or even your grandparents were here in the church for years. Your history runs deep, goes back decades. Of course, this longevity is a blessing from the Lord, and it's something that we shouldn't take for granted. Yet, it has its setbacks. If we are not careful, then our confidence in our heritage could devolve into complacency and entitlement. The kind of mentality with the thought process, our family's been in this church for decades. This is where we belong. This is our church, our home. Of course, in a sense, that's true. But we should never become complacent and entitled. As has been thoroughly discussed from this passage, none of us deserves citizenship among the people of God. As Gentiles, Gentile believers in the church, this is especially true of you and me. Not one of us is entitled into adoption, entitled to adoption into God's family. We do not deserve to be near God. We were far off. In fact, we belong in the outer darkness, shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might forever. And we must remember that. If we don't remember our former condition, then we will grow complacent and entitled. Remember. I think here's another application point. We ought to eagerly welcome the lost. This is the corollary of that first point. Avoid complacency and entitlement. Instead, eagerly welcome the lost. Beckon them to come and drink from the spring of the water of life and live. We should never cast aspersions on others as if they don't belong, but we do. Lord willing, you will see hundreds of people next Sunday night on our athletic fields who look like they don't belong here at Inner City Baptist Church. And on one level, that's true, right? If they're outside of Christ and they don't belong to the family of God, then they don't belong in the church family. But they too could experience God's free gift of salvation and be born again. They too could be adopted into God's family and inherit all of the rights and privileges of full citizenship. So what impression do we give the lost? Does our demeanor toward them convey that salvation is a free gift of God's grace, completely unmerited and unearned for the weak and the wicked, and that all are beckoned to come? If that is not our heartbeat, then we have forgotten where we've come from and we don't remember. So you and I, we've got to remember our former condition outside of Christ. Let's drill down on some more specifics and specifically addressing next Sunday night and the kinds of opportunities, Lord willing, that you and I will have to interact with lost people at the Summerfest event. So if I could just encourage you in some very specific ways. First of all, don't plan to spend the entire evening with your friends and family. Come to seek and save. Luke says Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. It's probably cliche and maybe it's silly to imagine, but imagine if Jesus, in fact, did come to our Summerfest event. What kinds of activities do you think you would see him doing, right? It's probably safe to assume that he would not set up his zero-gravity chair in the most prominent place and just wait for the fireworks show, or clamor to be the first one in the popcorn line, right? It's probably safe to assume that he would have the mentality to seek and save, that he would be on a mission, just like the shepherd going after that one lost sheep, giving that one over and above the 99 individual personal attention. Or the woman searching her house diligently for the one silver coin of 10 that was lost. She lit a lamp and she searched diligently until she found it. So come next Sunday night with that kind of mentality. You're coming to seek and to save that which was lost. If I could just encourage you to think, what if it was your family member that you don't have an open door to share the word with that popped in on an event like this visiting a church? How would you want the folks of that church to interact with them? Makes me think of my brother who lives in Vancouver. He's outside of the Lord. He doesn't have Christ. And I don't think there's anybody in his life right now telling him about Christ. You know, what happens if for some reason he darkens the door in a church service or a church event? Maybe he pops in for a Christmas Eve service somewhere. I hope and pray that the people of that church would not let him leave without extending the warmest greeting possible, without inviting him back, without asking him where he's come from and what his name is. I hope and pray that he would not leave without being engaged in a friendly way on some level and having a meaningful conversation. You know, so what if it was your family member or your child who was lost and showed up at a church event? How would you want people to treat them? Come that way on Sunday night with that kind of mentality. You're on a mission to seek and to save. If I could say this, take initiative. Don't wait for people to ask you their name or ask you about your church or your property or how to get here or there, but take initiative to talk to others. In the Zacchaeus story, that wee little man in Luke chapter 19, Jesus stopped at the tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today." He didn't wait for Zacchaeus to come to him. He approached Zacchaeus. And I imagine that Zacchaeus probably nearly fell out of the tree because he was only expecting to glimpse Jesus, not host him in his home. But Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this household." He took initiative. So take initiative. It's so simple. Extend a warm greeting and share your name. Say, "Hey, my name's Peter. What's your name?" You would be amazed by the kinds of positive outcomes and results that one simple decision leads to. Nearly 1,000 positive outcomes and results from that one simple choice. There's a behavioral book called The Power of Atomic Habit. And in it, the author, he's trying to argue for excluding from your life undesirable behavior and adopting new patterns of desirable behavior. It's just a behavioral science kind of book, not a Christian book. But he talks about pivotal choices that lead to other positive choices and actually make them easier. So for him, he uses the example of working out. You know, if you want to adopt that behavior into your life and you're trying to make ways to make it easier rather than just raw white-knuckle discipline, perhaps it's helpful to find one choice, one simple choice that leads to more positive outcomes and makes it more likely that you're going to engage in that desirable behavior. So for him, he says, you know, if I come home after work and I put on my workout clothes, that's one choice that sets me up for a more positive outcome and for ingraining that desired behavior into my life. It's just one choice, but it leads me to a variety of other positive choices. I think learning a name is just like that. It's very simple. You just say, hey, what's your name? That leads to a number of positive outcomes and opportunities. And I think providentially, God uses it to open up a door for the word. This point is obvious, but we have to say it over and over again. Pray. Please pray. This is our event. We are doing this because we want to see the gospel advance and the Lord work. So please pray with us. There is nothing that we can do on our own. This will not be a success if all the logistics run smoothly. The popcorn is good. The snow cones taste great. The fireworks go off without a hitch and everybody's impressed by the fireworks show. That's actually not a win for us. Obviously, we don't want less than that, but we want more than that. We want people to come to know Jesus Christ. We want them to come back. We want to see new faces here in these pews. So please pray. We are powerless to effect these things. Trust the power of the gospel. The power is in the message, right? The power is not in the popcorn. The power is not in any method. The power is not in the messenger. The power is in the message. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So lean into the power of the message. And as you have opportunity, share the message, trusting that through it, God gives life to the spiritually dead. Invite people to come back. It's so simple, yet so effective. Just invite them to come back in a personal way. Say, I would love to see you again. Lord willing, when everyone enters the event, they're going to get a handout that has a map of the event. On the handout, there will also be printed an invitation to VBS, which is August 1st through 4th, and there's a registration website on that. And then our Christ's Answers for Critical Questions series, there'll be an invitation for those four messages. Just invite them to come back. It's as simple as pointing it out and saying, hope you've had a great time tonight. These are some other things that we've got going on, and we would love to have you come to that. You'd be amazed how many people will come back just because somebody personally said, I would love to see you there. Sometimes I think we assume, well, they don't want to come. You know, they're not going to like that, so I'm not going to mention it. Just invite them back. It's so simple. If I could channel your efforts in this way. Focus your attention on one or two, not 20. Go deep with one, not shallow with 20. I think it will be so much more effective if, let's say, there are 200 of us here tonight. If 200 of us had a meaningful conversation with a lost person that amounted to 200 meaningful conversations, I think the dividends that that will pay will be much more significant than if each of us just said a shallow hi to 20 people. Right, so go deep with one, not shallow with 20. And then just as a final word of encouragement, please listen to the message. When the opportunity comes for the message, do your dead level best. It is a very challenging setting in which to hold people's attention, in which to give some kind of a productive message. It's a very challenging setting because we've passed out free snow cones and we've been playing on the playground and the inflatables, and then we're going to get everybody together and let's have a message. But when the time comes, make sure that those you're responsible for are with you, they're seated, ready for the program in place, and that you're just doing your best to help people around you focus their attention, that they can hear a clear message about Christ and come to know him and hope in him as we do. And you could pray specifically for the message. Lord willing, it will come from Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus talked about building your life on the rock versus building your life on the sand. Lord willing, the truth of the message will be your personal safety and stability, both now and forever, depend on your relationship to Jesus and his words. Lord willing, that'll be the message for Summerfest next Sunday night. So please pray that God would drive it deep in the hearts of those who need him. All right, let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, we come to you and we call on your name. We are weak and wicked. Without you, we are nothing. You know our frame. You remember that we are dust. We are so thankful to be in Christ, and we want to remember our former condition so that we overflow with gratitude, praise, humility, and evangelism, with a desire to tell others that they can come to Christ, that apart from their own repentance and faith, there's nothing standing between them and Christ. All are invited, welcomed, and beckoned to come. Please, we pray that we would exude with that kind of demeanor, that it would be magnetic. It is remarkable to see in the Gospels that the sinners were coming to Christ, people who should have felt very uncomfortable and confronted by his message. He was telling them, repent, to turn from their sin and their rebellion. Yet in some way, they were drawn to that because it was good news. Please, help us to follow Christ in the same way. Please, we pray that the gospel would go out with power in this community. We pray that people would actually, by the power of the Spirit, believe and become disciples, and we could fulfill what we're told to do, to teach them to do everything that Jesus taught us. God, we beg for your blessing, and it's only in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.